Will you please at this time turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing the sermon text that we began last week, which is verses 14 through 21. And if you have located that and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I did not finish the text. We got down through verse 19. Last week, and when I left the pulpit, it was my expectation that I would just move on to the next text in this series of sermons on prayer, but something happened on Monday and Tuesday of this week that made me decide to come back and finish this. I got a call from our intern, Jack Edling, and he said, I have just received an assignment that by Friday I have to submit a sermon for one of his classes on, of all texts, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And since I had been referring to that text in the sermon before, and then he was going to be preaching that text this coming Sunday from today, I thought, well, I'm just going to keep camping out in Ephesians and finish the text that we had been looking at. So that's what we're doing today. And it's a wonderful text. You will remember that last week, if I can just retrace a few things to get us up to speed, that first of all, we noted in this prayer that he anchors this prayer in what he has said back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And the main thing that we highlighted as we were looking at this last week is that Paul talks about the reality that God, in fulfillment of what he had pictured in the Old Testament with the tabernacle that was set up in Israel, first as a tent, and then later under Solomon, it was put up as an actual building. But that this temple comes to find its fulfillment, first of all, in Christ, since he, especially as the man, has the fullness of deity dwelling in him. But then through Christ, that God is engaged in a building project. He has this building project going on where he is assembling both Jews and Gentiles now who believe in Christ into a temple and putting this up as an edifice that he will dwell in by the Spirit. So that is the building project that God has going on. It's not a building project you can see with your eyes. This is his spiritual work that he is doing in Christ by the Spirit through his word and bringing people to faith in Christ. And ultimately, that project will be consummated and brought to its fullest form when Christ comes and the Jerusalem that is above, that comes from heaven, proceeds from God. And it is nothing less than the bride of Christ revealed in glory. So he says that it is for this reason, because God is doing this. God has his building project going on, that he bows his knees, an expression of humility and petition and pleading before God, and that he prays to the Father, and he describes the Father in a way that is fitting with what is going on back in Ephesians 2. He describes him not as you would have it in the ESV, every family in heaven and on earth, but it should be rendered something along the lines of from whom the whole family in heaven on an earth is named. In other words, this is the family of God's redeemed in Christ. God, who is calling out a people to be his family, his household, a household that he assembles together as living stones that he will dwell in, a temple that is nothing less than the bride of Christ, to that Father who is engaged in this project, his project, he prays. You see, you pray to God because it's his project. It's his will. And this is the pattern we've been noticing over and over, that in Christian prayer, we're not coming up with our own ideas and trying to convince God how good our ideas are. We learn what his ideas are from his word, and then we serve him by asking him to do the very things that he's told us that he's doing. That's how the church serves the Lord in prayer. And this prayer, once again, is no exception to that. And then he goes on to the body of the prayer, which runs from verse 16 down through 19. And we noted, and again, we'll walk through this very quickly, that there are really three distinct requests. And each of them begins with the word that in your English version, particularly if you're working with the ESV as I am, that's how they are noted in your text. And what are they? Well, first of all, verses 16 and 17, he prays that each individual believer will come to be rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ. And he asks God to do this by the Holy Spirit so that it really will be true that Christ will dwell in his people's hearts by faith. If I can put it more succinctly, he's praying that Christians individually will really, really come to grasp the love of God in Christ. And he uses the metaphors of being rooted and grounded, rooting, indicating that sense of nourishment, of life in the Lord, but being founded or established, the element of being solid. And he wants each Christian in their hearts, the Spirit strengthening them in the inner man, to really grasp that love. But then he moves on in the second request to move from the individual believer in their heart, in the inner man, by the Spirit. He moves from the individual to Christians in the fellowship of the church, in the worship of the church, together. He says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, together in the worship of the church, the instruction and teaching of the church, in the love of the fellowship of the church, in the mutual service and upbuilding of the church. As individual Christians, swollen with a sense of the love of God in Christ, now coming together, and as each part does its work, then coming to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to express it more plainly, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, the love that Christ has for us really is mind-bending. As I reminded us last week, who submits themselves to bear the wrath that enemies deserve to make those enemies friends and family members, and then share your inheritance with them? But that's the love of Christ for his people. No one else has that kind of love. And he really wants us to have power to be able to grasp something of that. And then the third request, and this is where we finished in last sermon, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. And this is a way of expressing the idea of maturity. It's not being filled with something, but filled to a certain extent, a certain degree. And what is that degree? Well, it's all the fullness that God gives. It's a way of speaking of Christian maturity, of growth. And it's growth in really grasping and believing the love that God has for us in Christ. When any Christian individually, and when any church collectively, grasps and grows in a real sense of the love of God for them in Christ, you have fertile soil for real Christian life. That's how we begin to want to walk more and more in the ways that God has commanded us to in Scripture, and to do it as unto the Lord. That's where we left off last week, which brings us then to consider verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21, in a sense, they conclude the prayer. They're an extension of the prayer because they are words of praise and adoration, giving glory to God. And that's one of the things that we speak to God in our prayers. We speak of his excellence, his wisdom, his power, and the wonderful things that he has done for us in Christ. But it's also a way that he is bringing a conclusion to this first half of the letter to Ephesians. And in these first three chapters, he has talked about the wonders of the plan and purpose of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and what they have done distinctly to do that one work of salvation and redemption of a people to belong to them, and then to perfect and grow them into this people who will ultimately form a temple in which God will perfectly and permanently dwell with his people. He's bringing all this and this prayer to something of a conclusion. And so he concludes with this word of doxology or praise. And I think it is worth noting that what he does here in verse 20 and 21, there's something of a pattern to these words of praise, these words of giving glory to God. I'd like us to just, and you can thumb to these other places in your Bible if you would like, or you can just listen to them. But I want us to just consider and listen to four other samples of this type of thing. The first is from Romans chapter 11, just one verse, 36, right at the end of the chapter. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's a fairly short version. If you move on to the last few verses of the book of Romans, we get a much longer one. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And then towards the end of your New Testament, right at the end of the book of Jude, Jude is just ahead of Revelation, the last two verses of the book, we read this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. And then if you will just look at the very next page, likely in your Bible, Revelation chapter 1, and picking up partway through verse 5, we read this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, each one of these that I have just read, they're not identical, but I hope you notice some of the common features. The common features are is that there is a, they begin with an expression of description. God is referred to him. And then there's a description of something about him and or his works and purpose. And sometimes it's short, sometimes it's rather long. But there is some sort of descriptive praise, and then it is repeated to him again. And it's typically something to him be glory or praise. And then there's usually some expression of forever and ever in some way. And then very often a concluding amen. So those are the common features in these. And I think we should take away from this is that this would have been something of a pattern of a Christian hymnody in the early church. These types of texts have the features of poetry and hymn, and they may have been taken up even musically. But I think that that's something to consider. And let's then with that basic framework of how to approach this, that God is going to be described, referred to, described, and then it will come back to him, ascribe praise, and then a concluding amen. Let's move at what in this particular text Paul has to say. And he begins with this description of the God that he has just been addressing this prayer to. Right? Before he says he bows his knees to the Father, that his whole family in heaven and on earth, the God of this redeemed people and his family. But now he describes him this way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work with us, within us. I hope you notice that one of the dominant features of this description of God really has to do with power again. And this has been the theme that we noticed back in the prayer in chapter 1, and it's a theme that came up several times again in the prayer in chapter 3. But let's go back and look at it again in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. One of the things he prays for the church, is that they will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You see how he keeps on intentionally adding power words. He doesn't need this many words. He's emphasizing something. Working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And when did he work it? When he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Again, he's named other types of authorities, and he says Jesus is over all that, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things for his church. You see how he keeps going on and on and on about the power of God in Christ. And he says, I want you to know that this power is at work in you as believers. Remember, we said that when someone comes to faith in Christ, the most powerful thing that you can observe has happened. Jesus himself said to the disciples that it's good that he would go away, because by going away, the disciples would do greater works than he did. Jesus stilled seas. Jesus multiplied bread and fish. Jesus raised dead people. The disciples, the apostles, didn't do greater outward signs than that. But because Jesus had gone to the Father and they proclaimed that gospel, and people now, not just among Abraham's descendants, but among all the peoples of the world, began to believe on Christ. They were new creation in Christ and believed in him. That was a greater power. He's saying, I want you to understand that that's going on in you. And then in chapter 3, the prayer, he comes back to power again. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. Strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now here, in verse 20, how does he describe God? The one who is able. The one who has power. And he doesn't just say that he has the power to do this. Once again, he intentionally ladles and shoves as many words into the sentence almost as he can to emphasize the greatness of God's power. You see, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Do you see how he keeps on emphasizing power? And then to that he talks about being able to do more abundantly than all. He is concluding this section of this letter, but he's also concluding this prayer. by leading the Ephesians, and now every generation of Christians who read this, he is leading us in lifting up our hearts to the Lord in praise, admiration, adoration for his power, and particularly his power as God, our Redeemer. You see, his power in redemption far outstrips his power in creation. Have you thought about that? I mean, the God who spoke, and before that speaking, there is not even space. There's no space. Space had to be created. There was no time, and all of a sudden, time exists. And there comes into being both heaven and earth, both created realms. And then he continues to speak, and there's light. And then there's a division of waters. And then there's land. And then there's planets. And then there's sea life and air life and then land life and then ultimately an image bearer. That's majestic and wonderful. But the new creation that finds its origin in nothing less than the person of the Son becoming true man and dying under the curse that his people deserve and rising from the dead, his body, the very beginnings of the new creation, and then pouring out his Spirit on his church. And in this way, his church begins to literally begin to participate in resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, that's far, far more remarkable. And ultimately, this age is passing away. This world and stars and planets and all, it's going to disintegrate. It's going to come to an end. And a new heaven and a new earth will appear, the home of righteousness. And we will have bodies that conform to his glorious likeness. He wants us to think about the God of that power and have a sense of amazement with it. You see, he is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Sometimes people take up a verse like this, if not this particular one, and they sort of take it hostage by positive thinking. You know, the only thing that's holding you back is just you haven't thought big enough. You haven't asked large enough. God's able to just do anything that you want. But do you see that that isn't Paul's point here at all? You see, this power that is more abundant than all we ask or think. He's saying that even the most scripture-informed, spirit-filled believer in this life cannot possibly begin to understand and know how to ask for what God is ultimately and fully going to bring about by his power on the last day when Christ comes and perfects all things and perfects his people, and the new heaven and new earth is revealed. We cannot begin to wrap our minds around that. This is what Paul is saying, I think, also in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember what he says there when he talks about, likewise, this is Romans 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see how he runs from not knowing how to pray, but the Spirit helps us with groans so that we intercede. And that ultimately, because of the aid of the Spirit helping us pray, we know that all things work together for our good, and ultimately, we're going to be glorified. It's the same trajectory of thought. It's just that in Ephesians, he talks about the greatness of the power, and he just says it goes beyond what we can possibly know how to put into words and ask for. Because none of us here knows and comprehends what one day will be ours when we are with Christ in glory. Even the imagery, and it's symbolic imagery, even the imagery of the book of Revelation is just straining at this. I mean, the bride of Christ is described as a massive city coming out of heaven. Well, we're not going to be a massive cuboid. It's a way of symbolizing something. But how do you imagine it? How do you imagine what it is to have heavenly spiritual bodies that have been made suitable to actually dwell in the real glory of God forever? And unlike the sun of the heat of the sun that scorches and burns us, and we get our umbrellas and tents and sunscreen and air conditioners and all that, we are going to be so perfected and glorified that the glory of God, it isn't going to be burning, it isn't going to be overwhelming, it's going to be a joy. It's going to be life. It's going to be unhindered, uninterrupted, unbridled happiness. How do you pray for that? Can you put that into words? Can you comprehend that? That's what the power of God in Christ is working out for you if you are his. And that's the comfort and the praise that is being directed to God in this note of a doxology. Matter of fact, he specifies that this power that he has that is far more abundantly than all that we can ask and think, he says it is according to the power at work within us. Another way of putting it is he's going to do this by his power that is at work in us. But what is that power that is at work in us? Well, that's what he talked about in the prayer in chapter 1. Remember, he said that this prayer, that this power that is toward us, it is according to, that is, it is the very outworking of the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. In other words, when he talks about the power of God here in this doxology, it's not just the power of God. You know, we talk about God being omnipotent. This is his covenantal power. This is his power specifically in Christ. For those who are in Christ, it is his power at work in us because we are united with Christ. And he's done the most powerful thing possible in sustaining him in death and raising him on the third day and taking him into heaven and giving him the highest place in the universe. That is power. And he's praying here for God. He's praising God as the one who's able to do more than all that we can ask or think, according to that power that's at work in us. That power is described in more detail in chapter 2 as Paul speaks about this way of how in Christ he has taken us bit by bit along in this wonderful work of redemption. Chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." You see, that's the power that's at work in us. We're made alive together with Christ. And then he interrupts himself. "By grace you have been saved." And then he goes on. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him." But then he says this, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ." Let me read that again. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ." He's already raised us and seated us in Christ. But in the eternal ages to come, he is going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace to us in Christ. God's going to demonstrate that to you. If you are a believer in Christ for all eternity, well, as our catechism puts it, you're going to be enjoying God. He is going to be demonstrating the abundance, riches of his goodness to you in Christ. And you see, that's exactly where he goes back in this doxology. Verse 21, "To him," now he comes back, he's described God as this God of power. "Now to him be glory." Glory has to do with splendor. Glory is the outward evidence of greatness. And of course, man in his vanity wants to do glory, right? Try to show off and imagine that we're something great when we're not. But you see, God really has glory. And to him is going to be glory, but his glory is going to be on display. The glory that he has manifested and worked out. And as remarkable as it is here in verse 21, he says, in the first place, "To him be glory in the church." And that's an amazing thing. I mean, we are still here today as the visible church in this age. I mean, we do things before God together in worship like confess our sins. And we could spend the whole hour and a half confessing our sins and not get done. But ultimately, when God's plan and purpose and power towards us in Christ has its full effect at the coming of Christ and our resurrection, God will bring glory to himself in his church. In his whole family in heaven and on earth. In his people. The individual building blocks swollen with a sense of the love of God in Christ and built together into not merely visible churches, but the last, final, ultimate temple that God will dwell in with his people. Again, do you remember from the prayer in chapter 1, the second request was this. He wanted them, he wants the whole church to know what are the glory, are the riches of his, God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. God is preparing a people, a redeemed people in Christ to belong to him. And in belonging to him in Christ, he is going to have glory in that perfected church, in that ultimate bride, a bride so perfectly brought to its ultimate form that it is suitable to be called the bride of Christ, his son. God the Father is not preparing a shabby bride for his son who died for that bride. We cannot imagine what God is going to make of us, and it's for his glory. He glorifies himself in his church. And of course, all this is ultimately his glory in Christ Jesus. The church never gives any glory to God the Father apart from Christ. The church is the church because of Christ, raised in Christ, ascended in Christ, glorified in Christ. To him, to this God of redemptive power in Christ, that you cannot begin to calculate, that you cannot begin to understand, that you cannot begin to even know how to ask for it, but to that God, may there be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. You see, God will have this glory in Christ and his bride, the church, forever. It won't ever end. You see, with Adam, it could end, and it did end. He just immediately went to transgress. I'm going to do it my way. But when we are the perfected bride, there's no more transgression. There's no more sin. And every single one of us who is in Christ, we will always and perfectly love God with our whole heart, mind, strength. Complete, whole person love to God constantly. Can you imagine just what kind of happiness there must be in loving God that much? Can you imagine it? Not to mention that sin is behind. And it won't ever end. It's permanent. And we'll never be tired of it. You won't be bored. Paul concludes with amen. This is a way of saying it's true. These words are sound and true. I want to ask you, are you able to say the amen? This is true. I agree. These words and these concepts, they stretch me, but yeah, I'm there. Praise and glory to the God who is able to do far exceedingly beyond anything that I can understand or even ask for. Yes, to that God who I love in Christ, to that God be glory to all generations forever and ever. Yes, it is true. It is my desire in Christ. And if you cannot today say the amen, I urge you to hear and believe the good news that I have referred to many times this morning, that there is a Savior crucified, coming under the curse of God for sinners, risen for their forgiveness and to be right before God. He has been ruling in heaven for 2,000 years, and he will come again. And on that day, God will be glorified in his church and all those who have believed. But those that have not believed, they themselves will individually and personally and truly and also unendingly come under the wrath, the condemnation of God. And so if you do not yet believe, I urge you to rush to Christ and receive him, cling to him. He says everyone who believes in him has passed from judgment to life. Let's pray together. Father, as we have strained to get through these words that in some ways really can be very challenging for us, we do acknowledge and praise you as the God who has power that will work in us through Christ things that we cannot begin to know how to understand or ask for, but we do ask for them. And we pray that we will know your love, and we pray that we will be filled to the fullness that you give, both in this life and ultimately in our own resurrection when Christ appears in glory. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.